What I would have said in thinking and preparing over a week ago for today, I would have said, coming onto the platform, that I was in unfamiliar territory, because those of you who know me know I always teach a series. And I rarely do a one-off message, usually leaves me feeling I've shortchanged the subject. I already actually have a new series mapped out to teach, one in particular that deals with what we value. Do our values, in fact, line up with God's values? It will be a study of what Scripture describes as precious. But I decided that I needed a longer runway to launch it than the one-off 45 minutes I had this morning. So I'm just letting you know that as Monday dawned this week, my preparation to share with you this morning was not really getting much traction. I was struggling. Then I thought I'd settled what I wanted to do, which was to really encourage your life, church, in the study of the Word this year. I was going to do a compact version of the Bible Study Roadshow, equipping you to handle the Scriptures in personal study, not just a fleeting passing look, and catapult you into a fresh year of studying the Word. I cleared it with Bo, but I still remained strangely unsettled, and I just could not engage it. And meanwhile, time was passing, and I also had some other very pressing, urgent preparation to do. At the end of last week, Cilly and I learned that a precious friend of our family who'd been battling brain cancer went to be with the Lord at the young age of 35. And when Cilly and I were sorting our flights out for our recent ministry in Northern Ireland, we both felt that when we landed in London, we should rent a car, immediately drive north to Norwich, try and see this friend, for we felt it might be the last chance to see her before she went to be with the Lord. We did. We got to spend 24 hours with her, take a wobbly walk that she insisted on doing with us, and pray together. And even though the Lord had given her 3 miraculous years more than anyone thought, you always ask for more as you take that last look in the rearview mirror at the person you're longingly asking for. She returned to London the next day, was admitted to hospital, and was with Jesus before the week ended. We were so relieved that we'd followed that prompting. When the family opened the document with her wishes for her funeral, it turned out that she'd asked that I would do the message at it. And so we are leaving early Wednesday morning to do her memorial service in London this Friday. Meanwhile, I still had to think about and continue to earnestly ask the Lord what I could share this morning that would be a blessing at the beginning of this new church here. I really wanted to bless and encourage you in your pursuit of the Lord. And suddenly from nowhere, certainly totally unrelated to anything I'd been thinking, not one, but inconveniently 2 phrases came immediately into my mind. It never rains, but it pours. And now I had another problem. Which of the 2 impressions should I pursue for this morning? And it was not proving easy to settle, and time was ticking. And it turned out that neither would be the word for today. Perhaps another day. Which brings me to this moment. The unsettlement I was feeling was clearly related to the disturbing and deep concern we've all been feeling all week, with the pain we've been bearing since the news of Monday night that Stephen Kramer, on his honeymoon with Jeffany on the island of Molokai, Hawaii, was reported missing, not having returned from the hike to the top of East Molokai volcano. It was really hard to focus, of course. And speaking personally, it's just been an altogether very unsettling week, personally. Following the sad news of our friends passing in London before last weekend. Also on Monday, we heard from our own dear Karen Tuttle of the passing of Alexis, a young woman she'd mentored for over 15 years, mother of 2 sons, 6 and 8, from cardiologically related problems. On Thursday, I happened to be meeting with Pastor Fraser White, who was doing the funeral. On Wednesday morning, I met with a pastor in town who shared with me the challenges of nurturing his congregation through their dealing with the suicide of one of their members. On Friday morning, I was writing to Pastor Dave Smidgall at the Lincoln Theatre campus of NCC sending my loving sympathy and support for his pastoring his community through dealing with the violent death of one of their members, the young woman who was randomly murdered near DuPont while out running. And then on Friday afternoon, we received the tragic confirmation that our own Stephen's body had been found. It appeared that he had died instantly from the fall of a 150-foot cliff on Monday, only half a mile from where he was staying. I grappled like you with the pain that as we had held vigil here in the sanctuary, he'd already gone to be with the Lord. There is a weight of cumulative sorrow that leaves us inarticulate with a silence that does go too deep for tears. All of these dear ones, all of them, were all millennials in their prime. The only consolation was that they were all lovers of Jesus who had received and are now experiencing everlasting life. But the worst of dying, death at a young age, murder, suicide, and traumatic accidental death, the most challenging to absorb and relate to, are being borne by the body of Jesus in this city this week. When Christianity Today did an interview with Pastor Stuart Briscoe, who was in fact one of my dad's boys years ago, and asked him what it was like speaking after a tragic death, they entitled the article, "Preaching After the Unthinkable." I share his conviction that the only sure context in which to do it is the one we have done this morning, which is of worship. Were you aware of the incontrovertible truths that we declared this morning? Do you believe them? Why worship? Simply because though the body does return to dust, the spirit goes to God, and it is the glory of heaven, not the grave of earth, that has the final word for us. But a pastoral word here. Though this is true, it does not mean it's appropriate to slap the person who is grieving on the back with a "Praise the Lord, he's in glory." There is a valley of the shadow of death that sometimes has to be walked through to sometimes get to the light. But the promise of his presence in the valley is as sure as his presence the other side of heaven's door. Because though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And that is why our prayer is so necessary at such times. Jacques Ellul used to put it, prayer is simply bringing reality into the presence of God, exactly as we are experiencing it. As chaotic, confusing, and inchoate as it may be, real pain, real irregular sorrow, real disbelief, real discouragement, real shock, and real questionings. There are a host of emotional realities, particularly for those whose loss is familial or marital, including real loneliness and real emptiness, not to mention the survivor's guilt. And yes, we battle the imaginings and the visualizings and the fragmentations and the reality of that sense of unreality. And we bring the whole jumbled mess to the Lord as we pray. It is our pain and need that usually drives us to ask in the first place. To quote one of my favorite authors, P.T. Forsyth, we pray for the removal of pain, pray passionately, and then with exhaustion, sick from hope deferred and prayer's failure. And he goes on to argue that there is, quote, a higher prayer than that. It is a greater thing to pray for pain's conversion than for its removal. But this is easier said than done, isn't it? At the place of suffering. But it's worth considering that the very fact that we are asking of God about what pains us serves to take that situation out of the arena of the devil's gladiatorial assault and bring it into the gravitational pull of God's grace, not to mention bringing us into closeness and intimacy with him at a time that we need it most. This sacralizing of our pain through our asking about it robs the enemy of our souls of a means to impugn God through it or to turn it into a weapon to beat us further into bondage, to despair, doubt, and unbelief. And yet, amidst these realities, we choose to stand firm, as we declared this morning in singing, on the promises of God, the unchanging promises of God. And we choose to stand on his word, and yet we still feel the rumbling underneath our feet. We still feel the shaking of what is imposed in these times. And of course, we're besieged by words like unnatural and untimely. Yes, all death is unnatural when compared with any possible pre-fall intentionality. And yes, it always feels untimely, but particularly so when it is a younger life or an accident or a violent event. But for a Christian, it is never untimely, in the sense that however and whenever it comes to us, we are ready, as Stephen was. Listen to the words of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:7 to 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we sang about that this morning, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Do I hear an amen? Do you believe this? All this is for your benefit. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. By the way, that's regardless of your age or the gym that you belong to. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So where am I going with this morning? In a word, heaven. But a question before we get there. Have you ever been tempted to lose heart? Paul would answer yes. But within a few sentences to the Corinthians, he twice repeats, we do not lose heart. Why? Well, although we're jars of clay that are subject all the time to pressures and to perplexities, to circumstances we did not engineer, and yes, to accidents that we could not foresee, will all potentially cause us to lose heart. Paul says that we're able not to succumb because of an all-surpassing power from God. And as a result, he says, regardless of the context, he says we have a spirit of faith that makes us, as we did this morning, against all the odds, bold to speak what we believe, which is exactly what, Paul? Not surprisingly, we discover in the text the relationship between our faith and our hope. Faith is strong in present temporal trial only because the hope is sure for an eternal future. So, once again, Paul, why are we not losing heart in all this? Because, he writes, we know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. It is our godly hope for the future grounded on the in time and space resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the reason that in this present life we will not be crushed or in despair or feel abandoned or destroyed. For Paul, all these present light and momentary troubles that seem to undo what we want to accomplish are actually serving to ensure it, achieving for us, he says, an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And needless to say, at the mention of eternal glory, typical with Paul when he's writing, he's off the leash. And he can't resist explaining where this is all going, where he's going, and when we are going with him. He's now on the keypad. He's typing furiously. And as he was just saying, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. So now let's listen to the words of Scripture, what he goes on to say. It speaks for itself. How we need the words of Scripture, yeah? How we need that pure word. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, yes, we groan. It's interesting. It's not the groaning of the suffering he's talking about here. We groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And therefore we're always confident, and we know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We sang that this morning. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So what is the text saying here? Life and death is all about. I mentioned earlier the realities that we bring into the presence of God. Paul was a sober realist when it came to matters of suffering and death itself. And he's trying to get the Corinthians and us this morning to understand what life and death are really all about. And he does this by setting up a series of contrasts so that they, and therefore we this morning, can discern how two ages of time, the present and the future, not only relate, but more importantly, how they differ. Outward and inward. Earthly and heavenly. Momentary, eternal, temporary, permanent, heavy, light, suffering, glory, destroyed tent, newly built house, getting worse, getting better, the end, the beginning. And essentially, he's showing us how this life that we all will leave with inevitable death, if it's before the coming of the Lord, regardless of how that death happens for us, he's concerned that we understand how it relates to the life to come with life forevermore. As you know, Paul was a tent maker. And so he reached out for an image that he knew well. He basically saying this present life with our physical body, touch your physical body, give it a little slap, it's there. It's like a tent, since it is temporary, accommodation. It's not our final place of abode or settlement. In fact, the idea here is that we are like refugees in a tent city. When you look out upon the massive refugee migrations that are happening on the earth right now, it's a radical image. It's actually a truer image of the nature of what life is about than the fixities and the rootedness of our own lives, values, and choices of this worldly nature. We have no earthly city, Paul says. And like the heroes of faith, we are aliens and strangers on the earth, of whom, remember, it said in Hebrews, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one, for God has prepared a city for them. Now, when Paul says the tent is going to be, quote, destroyed, that might sound a bit scary. But the idea behind that word is dismantled or taken down exactly as you would take down a tent. It's the idea of breaking camp. And what we're going to get instead, he says, is going to be like a building that is architected by God, something solid, brilliant, stable. Thank you, Brent. May I present to you Brent McBurney, who, having given a glass of water in Jesus' name, has just got himself a spanking big reward in the life that is to come. Cheers, Brent. God, I wish I'd done that. You know, it's very similar to the images, isn't it, that Jesus used. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Isn't that lovely? I don't know whether it's a season of life for me, but I find myself a lot in praying for situations, particularly praying for people. When there's so much we're praying for about the future, standing in prayer on that brilliant ability and capacity of Jesus to prepare for us. He is such a pioneer. Maybe that's a word for someone here this morning. When he says he's gone before, he really has gone before. Yeah? If you had the choice between trying to make your own way and prepare your own journey as opposed to walking into what he's prepared for you, which would you choose? Paul is drawing attention here to an image about our resurrection body. He's drawing attention to one of the great evidences of unspiritual this wilderness, which for all of us lives and functions as if this life is the real thing. And the life to come is ethereal, it's ephemeral, it's abstract, it's mystical, it's shadowy. We treat this life as if it is so material, substantial, and substantive. And in fact, this is the Shadowlands. It is the life to come that's the real thing. And as C.S. Lewis reminded us, we are the ones who appear to the angelic hosts as unreal, vaporous, and incomplete. And this is emphasized by the words in verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. But Paul is saying that in this present life, we have to walk by faith, all of us, in the promises of what is to come. But when it comes, we will see the real thing, and it no longer will be by faith. It'll be by sight, for we will see Christ face to face. The blessing of those who believed in Jesus, never having physically seen him, that's you and me, will at last be fulfilled. And what does this hope we have understand? It understands, according to Paul here, that present woes have to be seen in the light of future wonder, and that present gloom has to be seen in the light of future glory. And so desirous is Paul for this reality that he groans with longing for it. Now, having used the image of dwelling, Paul now uses a second image that you'd have picked up as you were listening, that of clothing. And he literally talks, like the literal translation there is, being overcoated. Now, normally, as you know, if you're going to change your clothes, you take off one set and you put another one on. But not here. It's a picture of a resurrection body just being wrapped all over him. He puts it another way in verse 4 when he talks about what is mortal being swallowed up in life. It's the same word that's used in the book of Jonah when the prophet is described as being gulped whole by the great fish. It's not the grave that swallows the believer when they die, but grace. Life just gobbles up our mortality. And at no time as believers, the text says, are we left unclothed, naked, or exposed. And of course, Paul wanted to be alive when Christ returned. But given the many near misses he was having with death, he was probably realizing that he might well die sooner rather than later. No matter. Those who die before Christ's return, who are not instantly transformed at the parousia, are clothed in Christ. So even if naked by virtue of the dissolution of the physical body, they are fully covered by Christ's glorious work and arrayed in his righteousness, and therefore not naked when it comes to judgment. Paul is not mainly concerned here about what happens to a body, but about what happens to you as a believer. To die is to be with the Lord and to take up occupancy in what God has prepared for those who love him. This resurrection, this transformation is the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. What is not explicitly said in the biblical text is just speculation. Paul doesn't, in fact, provide here a systematic, schematic eschatology. Many people's grief is such because of ignorance. They don't know what has happened. We're unsure of final outcomes. But as Christians, we sorrow, but we know that we do so not as those who have no hope. If a believer who has died has exchanged the temporary for the eternal, then our grief cannot be absolute, but temporary. It is strange to even talk about losing someone. I often mention the story of the little girl who'd been told by her mum that her dead dad was in heaven, and later she heard her mother talking about the husband she'd lost, to which the little girl asked, "Mummy, how can he be lost if you know where he is?" Paul's explaining that this present life is equivalent to living abroad. Heaven is our hometown, and therefore those who remain need to equally experience the relief and the joy of the arrival of the one who has died, and not just the sorrow of what we see as their departure. Why? Simply because, and it just doesn't, it's hard for us to, we believe it doctrinally, but it's hard to take in that it really is better to be with the Lord than with us. I'm almost tempted to say death is charismatic. Why am I tempted to say that? Because death, outgoing, has something important to say about our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's fascinating. I've been to lots of conferences about the work of the Holy Spirit. I've never yet heard a message on death. And yet there should be a fundamental zinging message on death, because it's fundamental to our understanding the work of the Spirit. Paul is presenting two things here: his hope for a future resurrection and his consequent burden to put off sin and suffering. Both of these stirrings, he admits, are the work of the Holy Spirit in him. The groaning Paul talks about is a gift of grace. And what he is saying is here, the Holy Spirit does two important things. First, it points us to the future by giving us a massive longing for it, and it prepares us for the future by sanctifying us. Or to put it another way, the Holy Spirit gives us hope for what is ahead, and then gives us the help to get there. Paul said God had given us the Holy Spirit as what? A deposit. 2 Corinthians 5:5, Ephesians 1:14. It's a down payment. A down payment for what? Guaranteeing what is to come. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the first installment. It's not surprising that if we do not walk in that Spirit, we will have little longing or awareness of a future hope. When we die, it's like we receive the second installment, the full title, as it were, the completion of our house, our dwelling. And as I alluded to earlier, this is why I've always been puzzled as to why so many professing Christians end up being worldlier and more materialistic than most, buying into wealth and health doctrines like there's no tomorrow. Well, there is a tomorrow, and it's called what is to come. You see, they've forgotten that the deposit of the Holy Spirit is to remind us of this tomorrow. And it's a lie of the devil that seeks to get us to make it our business to try and get in our present what God has promised for the future. When we decide what makes for heaven, and when we decide what makes for heaven, we usually end up with our own this worldly materialistic dreams. There is a direct relationship between how we long and how we live. And if we're not longing for it, it's probably a sign that we're not experiencing much of God's glory in the present life. The more we taste of his goodness, the more the appetite is quickened for that which is to come. The less we have an experience of God in the present, the less we'll have a longing for his future. Why? Because we're too stuffed with other things to have much hunger for God. Because we're too busy to serve him. Because we're too self-occupied to worship him. Because we're too intent to manage our own affairs than to pray to him. Paul is saying here that the proper way to live is not to view the future life through the lens of this life, but to view the present from the perspective of eternity. This present life is of relative significance, and that should encourage us to cooperate with every preparatory work of the Holy Spirit in our day-to-day lives. This passage I read to you, probably it was foolish for me to read it. It's regarded by many scholars as probably the most difficult in the New Testament, and arguably it's probably been more written about and discussed than any other New Testament passage. And that means that the best way to understand it is maybe not only by exposition, but also by the example of believers who die. And the truth of this passage is the explanation, particularly those who are approaching their death and know it, of why their spirit just gets stronger and stronger, and why their peace gets more palpable, and their assurance more confident, and their joy more vibrant as they continue to mature in Christ. Regardless of any physical weakness or of anything that could possibly waste away inwardly, their life that was eternal, their life that was of the age to come, just as going from strength to strength, being renewed day by day, just as the text says. And so, while things from one point of view, the present, are in fact getting slowly worse, as they were for our darling friend, everything from the future point of view is getting better. It's an amazingly brilliant paradox. It's a mystery to me of God's utterly ingenious grace. Things are falling apart. And as a result, everything that really matters is coming together. Time is running out. But timelessness is kicking in. Health is deconstructing. And a new body is being constructed. As Paul puts it, the old tent is falling down and a new building emerges. The process of losing an old personality is overtaken by the creation of a new person. And every sign of wear and tear becomes the forerunner of renewal and refurbishment. Preparing for the end turns out to be a preparation for the beginning. You all know that well. Quoted last battle moment when the characters are all trying to describe the new Narnia, heaven no less. And in the end, of course, they give up with the words of one of them, "If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean." It's then that we read, it was the unicorn who summed up what everyone else was feeling. He stamped his right fourth hoof on the ground and he neighed and then he cried, "I've come home at last. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up, come further in." And it is then, of course, that Aslan notices that Peter, Edmund, and Lucy are not looking quite as happy as he meant them to be. And Lucy explains why. He said, "We're afraid of being sent away, Aslan. You've sent us back to our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. And he explains that they really had died. "The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is the morning." And Lewis concludes that though this was the end of the story, he says it was really the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. And now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and in which every chapter is better. than the one before. Dear hearts, all that appears to be achieving nothing but gloom, as bodies die and as our bodies fail, that seems always like a law of diminishing returns, happens to be God's accruing investment in the future. And as we lose and appear to be disappearing into nothing, God is achieving a weight of glory. What we call the end is so for a Christian only in this sense. It is the finishing touch on the new creation. And even the groaning that goes with the pain and the burden bearing that goes with all the precious are transformed and transmuted and instead become the groaning and burden bearing that Paul talks about here, that wish and desire to be clothed with a heavenly dwelling. And at the moment that we become homeless through our death, we're rehoused in the life to come. And the moment we become naked in our death, we are clothed forever with his glory, resplendent as the sun, or as Lewis says, we become a creature of such brilliance and beauty that if we were to be seen, someone would want to worship us. The assaults of our past and present lives, including the final assault of death, do not in fact tear anything down, but rather they're building something up, our assurance about the future, no less. And when our present is most threatened, the thrill of our future can be most embraced. What at first appears as the worst adversity turns out to be eternally to our greatest advantage. And if we think something is being dismantled, Paul says we're right, but we're wrong about what is being taken away. It is not life that is being taken away, but merely the scaffolding that has been around what God has been building that is brand new. And the image of death that is captured by the closing of a coffin box forever could not be more misleading. It is more about taking the wrapping off the gift of his pleasures and treasures in us forever. It's a bit like an artist who whips off the blanket from the sculpture that he's been working on in secret for years. And when the world sees only loss, Paul puts it best for the Christian. To die is gain. Frankly, by our measurements of what makes for a good, fulfilled, and successful life, this is hard to take. What gain, Paul? To be with Christ forever? Would those already there ask us this morning questions about our present relationship with him and how prepared we are based on present intimacy? To have my spirit made perfect. Would those already there ask us this morning questions about our taste or distaste for sin now? To be home at last with the Lord. Would those already there ask us questions this morning about our present comforts and securities in this world? And whether or not we actually live as if this world is our home and the one we mainly need to furnish. To have rest for my soul. Would those already there ask us questions about our current stresses and restless drivenness? To be delivered from pain and sickness and decay. Would those already there ask us questions this morning about our present lusts for health and wealth? And for the maintenance and perpetuity of thoroughly fleshly securities and comforts. To always be in the presence of the Lord. Would those already there ask us questions about our present communion and whether or not his presence really is satisfying enough for our lives? Paul comes to an amazing conclusion. In 2 Corinthians 5:5. God made us for this very purpose. Isn't that incredible? Wouldn't you assume that death had just brought an end to the possible purposes of God? At the very moment of our death, when the world assumes that we've been unmade,
when all our vocational purposes come to an end, when all potential purpose for life on our terms has been dashed and destroyed, we have in fact just fully discovered the purpose and meaning for which we were made, serving God in his presence forevermore. Doesn't Scripture say that what God was after all along was to bring many sons and daughters to glory? Now you can understand why Paul says death is preferable. Not because there's anything great about death, believe me. No, the thing is all about the glory that is achieved for the one who loves Jesus. You know, the New Testament comes at it from every which way. I've talked about this in other contexts. You can get messages on this. Scripture has so much to say about what we know as the blessed hope. Paul called our life after death a blessed hope. He described it as our joyous hope to the Romans, and a non-disappointing hope, and a comforting hope. He described it as a righteous hope to the Galatians, a glorious hope to the Colossians, a good hope to the Thessalonians, our hope to Timothy, eternal hope to Titus, an assured hope the readers of the Hebrews heard, our sure and steadfast hope, our better hope, our living hope according to Peter, our gracious hope, our defensible hope. It's impossible to be a Christian without a conviction and a passion for this blessed hope. Why? We have to understand the nature of our salvation, because the Scriptures say that in hope we are saved. And from the moment we were saved, it was unto this hope. This isn't a later additive. This isn't an acquired elective idea as we're getting older, or just something for the keen types. Future hope is what our salvation is all about. So how is it that it so easily slips off our radar? How can anyone live a Christian life without being thoroughly cognizant of this future, and once being aware of it, not being changed from glory to glory? If you like, we're experiencing salvation part one. It's glorious enough, so it might be hard to believe there's even more, but there is so much more. By faith we have indeed been justified. We're enjoying the forgiveness of our sins. We're reveling in the indwelling Holy Spirit with the evidence of all his fruits and his gifts and his transforming works. We've already obtained so much, but there's much to be attained. There are two particular areas of incompletion. The first has to do with our continuing tendency to sin and our longing to be free of our sin in every possible way. And the second has to do with the nature of our physical bodies. We've grown in these tabernacles. And of course, some of us grown more than others. So there are things that we long for, both of which will be realized when our salvation is complete, when we will have a body that perfectly matches our spirit. Let me close and say this. So given our future prospect, here is Paul's counsel to you this morning to prepare you for your going. We would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So make it your goal to please him, whether you're at home with the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him or her for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. What advice would Stephen give us this morning? What advice would those who've gone before us give to us this morning at Christ Our Shepherd Church? I think they would tell us to please Jesus in such a way that we can give a really good account of our life when he evaluates it at the seat of inspection. I think they would get straight to the urgent point and tell us to commit our life to Christ now and to do his work now. I think they would tell us to watch and pray as we've never done before. I think they'd take us to Scripture, like ones I've read to you this morning, and remind us that the reality of adversity now is to prepare us for glory then. That we must resist sin now and its effects on our lives, especially the premature death that sin brings to to mind and spirit, to personality and to sexuality, to spirituality, to relationships and callings and marriages and vocations. I think they'd say that we must live our life in a state of readiness to meet Jesus. Be ready and be right. Whatever generation we're named as, and I guess as a baby boomer, we're the next ones out. But whatever generation you are below or above that, it's a shocking, reverberating news this week of all these wonderful millennials. We need to be ready. And we need to be right. None of us here this morning will be more mature in Christ at our death or his coming than we are today. And we should heed what we've been dealing with all summer, that we should redeem the time and not shorten our life through waste or striving after wrong. And that we should remember our end and be mindful of what it is we're tuning up for, the concert that is to come. I love the dying words of the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter. I often quote them. His last words, "I am almost well." I am almost well. So the assurance, dear hearts, of God's promises for our eternal future is an amazing work of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we have confident hope. Paul twice mentions confidence. And we have courage in the face of death. Our dear friend who passed away last week, I remember her saying she had no fear of death. She was absolutely so strong in the Lord. She had no fear of death. But she said, "I think I might find the process a little scary." It was such a lovely, godly, holy balance. No fear of death, but the process might be a little scary. But there are no grounds of despair, as the last enemy, death, has been conquered. So we do not mourn death. We do not mourn Stephen's death as those who have no hope, though we grieve our loss, and particularly the loss of the immediate bereaved family. But because of the blessed hope, we this morning know where we are going, because it's where Jesus has gone. And all I want to say to you this morning, dear hearts, I wish I could come down the pew, the chairs, and look every one of you, take your hand and look you in the eyes and say, "I'm hoping I will be with you in his presence." Stephen knew what it was to have to struggle and persevere, to overcome challenges and difficulties and limitations and discouragements. What makes this loss so especially challenging to process is that he was at such a good place in his life. You saw him play on the worship team. You saw him sit there a few rows back, behind where Dave's sitting in that middle section with Jeffany when they were dating. You saw him stand in front of us 3 weeks ago as we prayed for him before he got married. He was in a good place with the Lord and with himself and with his new circumstance of marriage. I held him as a little tyke. I dedicated him to the Lord. He grew up as a son of this community. And when we gave him to the Lord took him and has always had him and has him now, forever. In our exposition of Scripture and our own hope, we remember him today, but that provokes an even deeper necessity of remembrance of the one who died to destroy death and now lives forever, that we also may live. And for that reason, as a simple witness to the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice for Stephen, We too testify together this morning to his power to give eternal life to all who will come to him and believe in him, to us. And so we're going to serve you the sacraments in the pews, very simply. We're going to take them together as a sign that we know that Stephen is with the Lord, but as a reminder to each one of us who are living, that Jesus said that a day was coming when he would partake again with us. We take this communion as the witness and sign that we too have a future after our death. And we shall see him and be with him forever. So just as we take this bread and cup in the pews now together, we're just simply rehearsing in the present the marriage supper of the Lamb for the future. This is not a memorial service. There's no one dead here. He has risen and death has been conquered. Stephen has been raised to live forevermore. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. And as our scripture proclaimed earlier, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you right? We always assume we have time. We always assume that time is on our side. It's a shock to then be on the other side of time. And the words of Felix to Paul echo down through history. Some more convenient time. And I think Stephen's appeal this morning would simply be, today, dear heart, is the day of salvation. Today is the time to be ready and to be right, to be restored and to be reconciled. So as you take this communion, if I can invite those who are serving to join me at the front and to please come forward. As we take this communion, I invite you to affirm your baptismal vows, to walk in the light, to make your confession, to receive his forgiveness, to resolve to redeem your time, and to prepare for your future hope, for your future hope. I found in worship this morning, I think I uttered it once or twice, but I just wanted to keep crying out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We need him how we need him, yeah? Every hour, we need him. But today, for you, is a day of reconciliation and salvation. Father, in simplicity this morning, as a sign and evidence of what we've sung about, we imbibe, we take into our bodies this bread, this cup. As visceral as it can get, Lord, we want to say we are yours. And we choose to cooperate with the work of your Spirit that is after more than what we want now, but with what you want for us forever. Conform us to Jesus, that we may live with Jesus forevermore, and that we will be with each other in your presence. In the name of Jesus, and together we said, amen. Just, you may want to close it, just meditate, just be as the worship team plays over us as we serve you, and then we'll take communion together. Jesus, precious Jesus. I go to prepare a place for you. Thank you, Jesus. should you need gluten-free, just raise your hand and I will come and I will serve you. As we take this bread, may the Lord preserve you. May the Lord preserve you. May the Lord preserve you. May the Lord preserve all of you unto everlasting life. And as you take this cup, may the Lord preserve you. May the Lord preserve us all unto everlasting life. These are the verities. Eat and be thankful. Hold the cup and the bread until we take it together. So despite the limitations of our tendency to sin, we thank you for that daily victorious experience. We thank you for the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit that prepares us in holiness, not only for here, but also for that which is to come. Dear hearts of Christ, our Shepherd Church, despite the limitations of mortality, the power of God is at work to transform us, expressing the nature of God's eternal love toward us. Our blessings are incredible expressions of this hope, and all such encounters with God deepen our longing for that which is to come. This is so important, in that our hope protects us from ever making our received blessings a stopping place, as if that's all there is to it. On the basis of the first advent, Jesus came. But Jesus comes to us now because of his finished work, by the power of the Holy Spirit that he left us. And that same Spirit fuels our hope for that which is still to come. In the words of the Nicene Creed, we look forward to the resurrection of the dead. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
Lord, as we hold this bread, which is your body broken for us, Lord, we are reminded that you know of suffering. And you gave of your body for us so that we could have new bodies. Lord, we are able to celebrate this morning that Stephen is with you, full of life, with a new body. Lord, we are grateful for that. But as we take of this bread, we also know that you are present with Jeffany and the Kramer family and the Rantung family who are hurting. And you know that they're hurting. And you came to be a part of our hurting world, to be acquainted at the most intimate level with our suffering. So Lord, as we take and we eat of this, we celebrate your victory, and we are reminded of your presence in the midst of suffering. May we and may they meet you there as we trust you, Lord, to walk with them, even as Stephen walks with you now. Thank you, Lord. Take and eat. Lord, this cup is your blood. It is the blood that cleanses us. It is the victory over sin and over the power of death to separate us from our Heavenly Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for what you have accomplished for us. We know that Stephen lives on because he's washed in this blood. But Lord, it's also what you were willing to pour out for us. So we know, Lord, that there is nothing that you will withhold from Jeffany and Kramer family and the Rantung family from what they need from you. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to intercede for them, Lord, and intercede for them to know your presence. That is the only comfort. And we do, Lord, pray that what is being sown in tears right now would be reaped with joy. Lord, even as Jeffany is waking up this morning, Lord, she would wake up to your presence with her. In the midst of her sorrow, Lord, she would meet you there. And we drink now, Lord, knowing that this blood has protected and does mean that Satan, this is no longer in Satan's arena to harm Jeffany or anyone else. We pray that it is covered completely by this blood. In your name, we drink in your name. Amen. Amen.